welcome everybody to church this morning. It's good to have you with us. I was just thinking as I was sitting there listening to the announcements this morning that Matt and Amy obviously aren't here to be congratulated by the church, but Les and Vicky are here, and we can congratulate them on becoming grandparents once again. Very exciting time for you, I'm sure. We're back in our series in the book of John this morning, and this little mini-series is going to go through to the end of chapter 17, but today we're going to do the latter part of chapter 16. And it seems as we look at this passage here that the disciples were going through a time of great confusion in their minds as to what Jesus was really talking about when he talked about going to the Father and then coming back for a little while, in a little while's time, and then he was going to go and leave them again. And there was all sorts of questions going through their minds. And I thought to myself, as I thought about their confusion, are there not times when we also get confused? We have all these questions that we would like God to answer for us. And sometimes it's frustrating because the answers don't seem to come. I was thinking about a guy like Job, for example, in the Old Testament. And Job had all these big questions that he wanted to put to God, and God didn't seem to answer his questions, not the way that he was expecting anyway. I was thinking about the disciples Thomas and also Peter, who had lots of questions, and they weren't afraid to ask those questions. So, Lord, we don't know the way. You tell us that you're the way, the truth, but we don't know the way to God. You've got to talk more clearly. You've got to explain yourself better. And I must confess that there are times when I also have questions that I would love to be able to put to the Lord that they befuddle me at times. As a pastor, I have people come and ask me questions, and I can't answer their questions sometimes. And I have to be able to say, to my own frustration and perhaps to their frustration, that I don't have answers for these questions. I was thinking to myself, what sort of questions that I love to be able to put to the Lord if I had the opportunity today? Why are so many people today totally apathetic towards Christianity? I've spent many years of my life now trying to explain the gospel to people, and yet I find there are many people, I'm not talking about you here this morning, but there are many people who are just not even interested in Jesus. Sometimes it confuses me as to why bad things seem to happen to good people and good things seem to happen to bad people. Does that bother you at times? These big moral questions. Why doesn't the Bible give us a clearer explanation about the end times? We believe in the second coming of Christ. We look forward to the time when Jesus will come again and take us to be with him. But why isn't the Bible clearer about the details relating to the end times? I don't know. That's a theological question. And so, you know, we have these sorts of questions that we struggle with. And here in this passage today, we see the disciples, they're talking among themselves almost behind Jesus' back, and they're saying, Lord, they're saying to each other, why? What does Jesus mean, and what's going on here? Now, I want to say up front that actually I don't think that God means us to understand everything. In fact, I'm pretty sure he doesn't. One thing we do know from the truth of Scripture is that God has given us enough light and enough truth, in fact, more than enough light and truth, for us to arrive at a full and satisfying faith. No question at all about that. But that doesn't mean that there won't be times when we simply have to trust God, even though we don't have answers to the specifics of life and faith. And as the disciples were spending what turned out to be probably the last hour that they were going to have with Jesus before he went to the cross. We see them confused about what Jesus was trying to tell them. He said, I'm going to the Father. I'm going to be sending you the Holy Spirit. And he was trying to prepare them for the way that it was going to be for them after he had left them. And they have all these questions going through their minds. Look at verse 16. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you're going to see me? And because I am going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. It's okay for us. We know the end of the story because we're looking at it from the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But here they were trying to get their heads around what Jesus is explaining to them. And of course, it was going to make an awful lot of sense to them in a couple of days' time when Jesus had died and risen from the dead. But at this moment in time, they were confused, and Jesus very patiently explained to them what it was going to mean for them, that he was going to die, but then he was going to rise again. And there are three, I think, big things that Jesus says to them in these verses. I want to draw them out this morning. The first thing he wanted them to know was that his death and his resurrection were going to be a means of great joy for them. There was going to be a reason for them to be very, very joyful. Yes, the death of Jesus, which was going to happen a couple of hours later, would bring them great grief. But then a couple of days later, that grief was going to be turned into joy. In fact, it was going to be such an overwhelming joy that it would be impossible for them to contain it. And he goes on to describe what this joy was like as being like a woman who was giving birth to a baby. And Jesus had an imagination, and he used this illustration from life to explain a very important point. Now, all of you women here who have had children will have experienced the pain of childbirth. And you will be able to identify with the pain and the grief that Jesus is talking about here. Some of you fathers have had a little taste of this as well too, as you've stood there in the labour ward beside your wife helping her to push. And I know you haven't experienced maybe the pain that they went through, but you feel as though you've gone through the pain because of that whole experience. I've seen more than a few men buckle and go down at the moment of the birth of the baby with all the emotion and the stress of the whole experience there. Just helping their wives push was more than enough for them to be able to identify with the pain that they were going through. Right. But what tremendous joy there is afterwards when that baby is born. To hear that first little cry and to see that pale or even blue body suddenly go pink. Have that first little cuddle. Oh, just the overwhelming sense of relief and pride and joy. And all those months of waiting and the hours of labour, they're suddenly forgotten and replaced 100 times over with the joy of the arrival of this new baby. And what Jesus was wanting to say to his disciples, that even though I'm going to die, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to go through the mockery of a trial, I'm going to be hung on a cross with nails put through my hands and my feet, I'm going to die and be put into a cold stone tomb, but on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. And all your expectations are going to be far, far, far exceeded by the joy of my resurrection from the dead. Now, even after Jesus had tried to explain them, even with this illustration here, I suspect that the disciples still didn't really get it at this point. But later on, they would remember what he said and they would have a good laugh to themselves. Now we know what Jesus was saying. That our grief was going to be turned into joy, pure joy. And as verse 22 says, no one will be able to take that joy away. This joy lasts forever. Look what it says in verse 20. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. And he goes on and describes the woman giving birth to the child and the pain being replaced by that great joy. So with you, now is your time of grief, but you will see again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. That joy lasts forever. Jesus is alive. The curse of sin once and for all has been broken. Satan has been defeated. Everything that Jesus had promised before he went to the cross has now been accomplished. And friends, the gospel message, the message of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, is a fantastic message of hope and joy for those who trust in Jesus Christ. We said last week that Christians ought to be optimists. They ought to be people of hope. And even though Jesus has now gone back to the Father, he's ascended to heaven, he is still with us through the person of the Holy Spirit. He is still encouraging us. He's still revealing to us the truths of God's word. He's still pointing us to Jesus. We are not alone. We are never alone. I wonder this morning, are we people of joy? Are we really joyful people? You see, followers of Jesus have every reason to be happy, joyful people. I wonder what the circumstances of your life might look like at the moment. It may very well be that somewhere within those circumstances there is anguish, there is pain. And yes, it is quite true that as Christians we do experience times of struggle. All of us do. But beyond the struggle and beyond the pain, there is a reason for joy that comes to us specifically through the death and the resurrection and the victory of Jesus. That was the first thing that Jesus wanted to say to the disciples, to encourage them that evening. But there's more. In verses 23 and 24, he continued to encourage them with another special blessing. As what he says here is that the death and the resurrection of Jesus would usher in a whole new and powerful way of praying. Let me read 23 and 24. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Before Jesus left the disciples, he was the go-to person whenever they wanted anything. Jesus was the one who had authority over them. Jesus was the one who performed the miracles. Lord, we're going to sink. And Jesus stands up and calms the waves. How on earth are we going to feed 5,000 people? Leave it to me. You know, Jesus was the one that they turned to when they needed something, when they were in trouble, and he was the one who exercised his authority, his power, his miracle-working power to intervene in those affairs in their lives. He solved their problems for them. But what Jesus was saying to them is that you don't have to come to me any longer. Jesus had taught the disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. He'd modeled prayer to them in his own life, but it would seem that up to this point in time that the disciples didn't really understand exactly how powerful prayer was. And maybe their knowledge about prayer and even their practice of prayer was fairly limited. But once Jesus was gone, what Jesus was saying here is that you can pray directly to the Father himself. And you can pray directly to the Father on the basis of who I am and what I have done. You can pray in my name. In fact, he really stresses the point there in verse 23. He says, I tell you the truth. This is a very solemn promise that Jesus was making to his disciples there. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. He's talking here about a new and a very powerful way of praying. Over the previous three chapters, which all relate to the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples that night before he went to the cross, there are four specific occasions when Jesus talks about prayer. And in three of those four occasions, he actually says, I want you to pray in my name. In my name. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in line with the will and the purposes of Jesus himself. What we need to understand, the reason why Jesus wanted the disciples to pray in his name was because by his death and resurrection, he was going to open up a whole new way by which people would relate to God. This, of course, was symbolized when at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies was actually torn in two. The old system whereby God was separated from his people, where you needed the high priest to go behind that curtain once a year with the sacrifice on behalf of the people in order for this communication to take place, was now being replaced. And because of the one perfect sacrifices that Jesus offered of his own blood, he was opening up a new way by which we could relate to God himself directly and personally. No longer would it be necessary for the people to take their sacrifice to the priest and put it on the altar and hope that maybe they might be able to communicate with God that way. No. What Jesus was saying to his disciples is, because of my death and resurrection, a new way was going to be instituted. And because of me, you will have direct access to the Father yourselves. And Jesus himself, when he ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And it tells us there in the book of Hebrews, and also in Romans actually, that he is there interceding on our behalf directly to the Father. And so what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand was that when he was gone, that they would be able to go directly to the Father himself, and that they could pray in his name and confidently expect that God would answer their prayers and grant them their requests. And this is the reason why we need to take prayer very seriously ourselves. Because of Jesus, and because he has opened up the way, because he has mediated this new way of access to God, that prayer is a very powerful thing. And Jesus wanted his disciples to learn how to pray and to pray in his name. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we are praying that his will, that his purposes might be fulfilled as a result of our praying. He's not just saying, well, pray whatever you like, but then just put in Jesus' name on the end and God will grant you your request. No, that's not what it's about. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying that what we are asking God to do will be fully consistent with the character and the person of Jesus. We are intentionally submitting ourselves to the will of Christ himself. Imagine praying a prayer like this. Lord, open the eyes of my friend and bring them to see the truth in Jesus Christ. Right now, we have often prayed for the salvation of a friend. The question is, are we willing to be a part of the answer to that prayer? Because you see, that's what Jesus would want. Are we willing to share our faith with that friend? Are we willing to take a stand at work in front of those people who we're trying to pray for? You see, when we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying that we ourselves will get involved in bringing about the will of Jesus Christ through our prayers. Another one, Lord, heal me from this chronic illness. And how often have people prayed that God would deliver them from some chronic medical condition or illness that they may be suffering? But are we prepared to accept the fact that it may not be in line with the will of Jesus, that we'll be instantly cured of that, but that maybe going through that chronic illness, that our lives might be conformed and shaped more and more into the likeness of Christ, that we might grow in godliness and in holiness in our lives? You see, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray that the will and the purposes of Jesus will be fulfilled through those prayers that we pray. To pray in Jesus' name is to actually get involved ourselves in the outcome of those prayers, and that involves submitting to Christ, obeying Christ, honouring Christ, aligning ourselves with what Jesus wants. Jesus wanted the disciples to realise just how powerful it would be for them to be able to pray in this way when he was gone. Read the book of Acts and you'll see how incredibly those early Christians saw their prayers answered as they prayed in Jesus' name. Are we praying, people? Do we really understand what it means for us to have access into the presence of God himself through prayer made available to us? Do we pray boldly because of that? Very often I think our prayers are vague, they're general. I think what Jesus really wants his disciples to pray is specific prayers, urgent prayers, desperate prayers even, and fully expecting that as we pray in line with the will and the purposes of Jesus himself, that those prayers will be answered. You know, if I could issue one great challenge to our church, it would be that we might be a more prayerful people. That we might explore the depths, if you like, of prayer more fully. I think, you know, sometimes in the busyness of life, prayer gets relegated to a secondary or perhaps even a tertiary issue in our Christianity, and we need to give it the priority that Jesus would want us to. All right, well, there's one more thing, however. Right, Jesus continues his conversation with his disciples, and he's trying to help them understand that even though he's going to go, that it was going to be good for them. That they were going to be able to get by, not just survive, but to flourish as his disciples in his absence. And finally, in verse 33, we see Jesus talk about his departure, meaning that he would provide for them peace in the midst of trouble. Verse 33, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The disciples were confused, they were scared, they didn't know what was about to happen. And Jesus didn't deny that they would face tough times ahead. They would have troubles. As far as we know, nearly all of the original disciples died as martyrs, and that was pretty par for the course for leaders of the early church in those days. But he wanted them to know that even in the midst of the troubles that they would face, that they could have supernatural peace. It's interesting, isn't it, that at the moment, the whole issue of persecution of Christians is actually gradually finding its way onto the front pages of our newspapers once again. I know that the media generally has been fairly reluctant to specifically spell out the reasons why particular people have been targeted and persecuted by groups like ISIS and Boko Haram and Al-Shabaab and those groups. But we know the reason. We know why they have been specifically identified and have been persecuted and murdered for their faith. They're Christians. They're Christians. And here we are in the 21st century, and we're still confronting the same sorts of issues that they faced back in the earliest days of the church. It's interesting, too, that even in the Western world, places like the USA and Europe and in Australia today, that the pressure on Christians is gradually being ratcheted up. And there's a momentum building among people who are annoyed by Christians. We shouldn't be surprised when this happens. I don't think that we should in any way go looking for it. Obviously, we shouldn't. But if that kind of pressure and trouble comes to us in the natural course of life, we need to be prepared to accept it and to trust God for his peace in the midst of it. And why is this peace possible? It is possible, Jesus tells us there, because he says, I have overcome the world. The world is the social and political system, if you like, that is opposed to Jesus Christ. And what Jesus says is, I have overcome that by my death and my resurrection. I have overcome that sinful, godless world. I have overcome the corrupt value system of that world. I have conquered Satan. I have conquered sin by my death and resurrection. Earlier in the evening, we have this recorded in John 14, verse 27, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. There's this supernatural peace, a peace which the world cannot give, but which Jesus himself is able to give to those people who are prepared to trust in him. And that peace comes to us through the inner working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reminds us that Jesus has overcome the forces of evil that might be against us. The Holy Spirit reminds us that the day is coming when the wrongs of this world are going to be righted. The Holy Spirit reminds us that one day justice is going to prevail, that one day there will be no more tears, no more crying, and no more pain. The Holy Spirit reminds us that God is in control of our circumstances. Back in 2009, Debbie and I visited Oxford for a day. And there in Oxford, there is a monument to the martyrs. Three Anglican bishops back in 1555 who were burnt at the stake for their faith. And on that martyr's memorial are these words: to the glory of God and in grateful commemoration of his servants Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, prelates of the Church of England, that's bishops, who near this spot yielded their bodies to be burned, bearing witness to the sacred truths which they had affirmed and maintained against the errors of the Church of Rome, and rejoicing that to them it was given not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. This monument was erected by public subscription in the year of our Lord, 1843, but it was commemorating the burning at the stake of those three godly bishops there in Oxford in 1555. The story goes that when the first two bishops were being taken to the fire, that one of them was a little bit nervous. I can't remember if it was Ridley or Latimer. I think Ridley said to Latimer, play the man. Let us pray that this day God will light a fire in England such as will never be put out. And these two brave men went into the flames and they were burnt. Cranmer got a bit of a wobble to start with and he started to recant his faith. They locked him away for another few months and they took him to the stake. And as he was going to the stake, he put out his right hand first, because his right hand he had written his recantation, which he later revoked, and he wanted that hand burnt first. Very, very brave men. You see, they were prepared to trust that supernatural peace of God in the face of that kind of persecution. And, you know, that peace that God gives to those people who trust in Jesus Christ is a very powerful thing. I've seen it. I've seen it in many people at strategic times in their lives. I've experienced it. We have the promise of God when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, Jesus has overcome the world. His supernatural peace is ours. And it's for us in our times of trouble. Well, what are you going through at the moment in your life? What are the questions of life that are confusing you or troubling you, making you anxious? Maybe you're going through a time at the moment when you're in the midst of trouble, maybe even facing opposition for your faith. If that's you today, just remember how patiently Jesus dealt with the disciples as they were going through a time like this themselves. There, in the midst of their uncertainties, there was one great certainty, and that certainty was Jesus himself. Jesus had died for, he was about to die for them, and rise again, and ascend to heaven. And even there, he's actively acting on the behalf of his people. For those disciples that night, there were three particular things that Jesus pointed them to. First, it was the joy that they could have in him, the fact that he was alive, that he reigns, that he is Lord. Secondly, that they could pray at any time and confidently come directly to the presence of God himself, because Jesus had opened up the way for them. And thirdly, they could experience his incredible peace in the midst of the troubles that they were facing. And I pray that those three things will be real in our lives as well, folks. Do you know Jesus personally? Do you understand that he has died for you and risen again? And that he pleads for you today at the right hand of the Father? You see, if we understand these truths, well then, they give a certainty. They give a joy. They give a peace to our lives. He hasn't left us on our own. He's there to comfort us and encourage us and help us to live faithfully for him. Jesus Christ, friends, is totally sufficient. Whatever the circumstances you may be facing, Jesus is the sufficient one. Let's pray. Our loving God, we pray this morning that you'll continue to encourage us, especially, Lord, at those times when we have doubts or questions or our faith starts to wobble. Keep taking us back, Lord, to the basics of our faith, the death and the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Keep reminding us of all that Jesus accomplished for us there. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be people of joy and people of prayer and people of peace. as we know that Jesus is alive and he's at work. He's at work today in the lives of his people through the Holy Spirit. Oh, comfort and encourage us, Lord, with this word, we pray.